Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. And I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit, but Martin Luther once said something along these lines. I'll modernize a little bit, but here was his point. If every other book of the Bible disappeared overnight and all we had left was the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, he said Christianity would still survive. Because he looked at the Gospel of John and he looked at the book of Romans as being the twin pillars of the New Testament. And you remember that when I first came here, some of you will remember, that when I, if you've been here for this long, that when I first came here, I preached through the book of Romans, right? And it has always been my desire. We've kind of, you know, messed around a little bit with the Gospel of John here and there, but it's always been my desire to preach through the Gospel of John, because here's the thing about this Gospel. All of the Gospels, obviously, all of the books of the Bible are inspired, and all the Gospels are great, all of them, right? But for me, this Gospel stands alone. Like, this one stands alone. And it is one of the most incredible... Eddie's going to make fun of me. Like, he's already starting. This laughing is already starting over here. This is my favorite. It is my favorite of the Gospels. It may be my favorite book altogether. I don't know, though. Hebrews is pretty awesome. But I want us to stand together. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John this morning. It's the prologue, the introduction to this book. And it is absolutely phenomenal. So let's stand together and let's read together these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Wow. Let's pray. Father, I am, wow. I am amazed and astonished and in awe, Lord, of your word. And I'm filled with great anticipation of how you are going to speak to us through your word, how you're going to speak to us as your people through your word. And Father, when I read just even these first 18 verses, I realize that preaching this book and exegeting this book and, you know, explaining these truths in and of myself, it's way out of my league. There is no way I can even begin to explain any of this. And that is why, Lord, I desperately need your spirit. I desperately need you, Father, to fill me. I need you, Lord God, to have absolute sovereign control over everything about me, my mind and my thoughts and my words and my tongue and everything. Lord, I just want to be carried along by your Spirit, and I want to be an instrument in your hands to preach your word faithfully and honestly and truthfully and accurately. And Father God, I know that in order for all of us to understand what we read here, you've got to move by your Spirit in our hearts. This is not something that natural man can understand. This is not something that in our known natural abilities we can comprehend. We have no idea. We can't understand all of this. It's too high for us. It's too wonderful. And so the only way we're going to understand, Lord God, is if you by your Spirit teach us and train our hearts and open our eyes and make us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you'll do just that. Lord, I pray that you'd give our hearts just, a great hunger, a great thirst for your truth, a great desire, Lord, to hear and receive your word and meditate upon it and be transformed by it. God, I pray that there would be just this insatiable hunger in us to know Christ more fully according to your word. And Lord, to be in every way surrendered to you and to give to you the worship of which you are worthy. So, Lord, I'm just asking you to come and meet with us. I am. I'm praying, Lord, that you will be at work in the heart of every single person in this room and everybody who hears this on the internet. And God, I just pray you'll be at work and that the gospel, this gospel of the glory of Christ, Lord, would enrich our hearts, our minds, and our souls in a way that completely surprises us. Really. I love you. I'm so grateful to you for the gift of your word, so grateful to you for eternal life in Christ, and grateful to you for the opportunity to preach your scripture to this flock. Lord, meet with us now and let your word have its perfect work in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew. All right, I'm going to warn you. It's going to be a little longer than normal. Just let you know ahead of time. Okay, not a lot, but a little bit. Because we're going to look at 18 verses this morning. And I'm just going to tell you from the very beginning, I have never been... Well, first of all, that's a dangerous thing to do, 18 verses. But I'll get to that in a second. I don't think I've ever been more eager or enthusiastic to begin a sermon series than I am to start this one. I know I've been maybe equally as excited, but never more excited than I am to look... John's Gospel... I got to slow down because I'm going to not finish sentences. John's gospel is an utter masterpiece, man. This is a masterpiece. This gospel's incredible. The more you read it and the more you study it and the more, you know, you examine it, the more our eyes are opened to the matchless glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose. You know, the more that our eyes are opened to the wonder of the Word of God, the more we're amazed at the power and the grace and the incomparable majesty of Jesus, the more our faith is established, the more our worship is inflamed, and the more we come to this realization that John, the Apostle John, wants to press home to our hearts, the realization that the ultimate ground of reality, okay, the ultimate ground and foundation of reality, what really matters is a person. What really matters, what gives definition to everything else, is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the truth. Now, here's the thing about this gospel, just a little background, not a lot. Here's the thing about this gospel. This gospel is the last of all of the gospels that are written, okay? The closest one to this is the gospel of Luke that was probably written around 61 to 62 AD. AD 61 or 62, okay? That's about when it was, okay? John's gospel, on the contrary, is written about 85 to 95, okay, AD. So it's a significant number of years, over two decades, since the last of the synoptic gospels was written. And John takes up a pen in hand and he begins to write this account of the life of Jesus Christ. And it's written from a unique perspective. And what I mean by that is this. It's written from the perspective of mature reflection. John's an old man when he writes this. He's an old guy. Okay? It's written from, you know, a place of a long life of faithfulness to Christ. A long life of growing in understanding and growing in real and solid and life-transforming truth. He's writing this as a man, an older man, looking back at Jesus Christ and who he really is, and really maturely now reflecting on. And that's not to say anything bad about young people. It's just that in most cases, young people lack real wisdom. They lack real perspective because they just haven't lived that long. I mean, that's the reality, okay? I'm not, you know, banging on young people. I'm just saying that's the truth, okay? And by contrast, you've got John, who's been doing this and living this a long, long, long time, okay? Probably at this point, you know, if we're into, if we're looking at even the short end of 85 AD, we're talking about a guy that's walked with Jesus Christ for like 52 years. Okay? So that's the thing. Now, I debated how I should start this sermon series because, you know, in the past, we always usually take the sort of the first sermon to establish all the themes and to talk about the intentions of the author and to talk about all the questions of authorship and all that stuff. But we're not going to do that today. And we're not going to do that for a few reasons. And let me tell you why. First of all, listen, all of that information is available in any good study Bible. For instance, if you've got the ESV study Bible, or you know somebody who does, it's got a great intro to the Gospel of John that you can read if you'd like to. Okay? There's no need for me to reproduce that today. Second, though, is my approach to John, the Gospel of John, is going to be more devotional than academic. This is not a seminary classroom, okay? That's not what this is. Now, that's not my goal. That's not to say that we're not going to learn anything. And it's not to say that we're going to be sloppy in our study. But the goal here for us is not just to learn theology. It's not just to walk out of here and go, well, I have studied through the Gospel of John and I understand all of the main ideas and the I am statements and blah. I mean, that's not the goal. The goal here is that we would know Christ and respond to his revelation, right? That's what we're after. But then the third thing is just simply this, is that John himself has already told us why he wrote this gospel. He tells us in John chapter 20, turn there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us why John wrote this gospel. You don't have to guess. He tells us really clearly, okay? He says, starting in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't write down everything that I could have, he says. But these are written, what I've written to you, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. We don't have to guess John's intention. He tells us really clearly. And it's a twofold thing. First, he writes this gospel to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. He writes it to introduce unbelievers to who Jesus Christ is. To Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. And then the second reason he writes it is in order to sustain and bolster and strengthen believers in Jesus Christ. And in that respect, let me just say this, there may be no better book in the Bible to keep you treasuring and trusting in Jesus Christ than the Gospel of John. There may not be, okay? John writes this gospel so his readers will be brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through genuine faith, and so that those who are already believers would continue to progress in their faith, discovering the fullness of life that can only be found in a living fellowship with God through his Son. He writes it so that we'd believe, and so that those of us who do believe would keep on believing. So here's the deal. Wherever you might be spiritually this morning, wherever you might be, there's something for you in this book. If you've never really thought seriously about Jesus or put your faith in him, John writes for you so that you will believe and have eternal life. If you're a relatively new believer, John writes in order to strengthen your faith and your understanding of Jesus. And if you've been a Christian for many years, John gives you profound, glorious truth about Jesus Christ to ponder and to celebrate. Okay, so this gospel is for everybody. It's for everybody. Now, the main thing that John does here is to answer the most important question in the universe. Now, a lot of people, you know, they have an idea of what they think the most important question in the universe is. You know, for some people, the most important question in the universe is, how did we get here? For others, you know, it's like, whatever, you know, how can I make a lot of money? You know, for others is, you know, it's, am I good looking enough or whatever. we have all kinds of ideas about what is the most important question. Let me tell you what the most important question in the universe is. Here it is. Who is Jesus Christ really? Who is he really? Who is he in truth? Why does he matter? Why does his name keep coming up? Why? What makes him so unique? Why should he be worshipped? We hear about that. We ought to worship him. He commands our worship. Why? What does he have to do with us? I'm just going to tell you, beloved, it's no exaggeration to say that of everybody in history, of all people in history, no one has been more redefined to fit human tastes more times than Jesus Christ. Nobody. I mean, really, nobody. His identity, it seems, is always up for grabs. He's like the proverbial, beach ball being popped around by everybody, and everybody's got their take on who Jesus is. You speak of Jesus, and a variety of images flood people's minds, Some people, they think of this harmless and sort of gentle and soft-spoken, sort of milk-toasty kind of guy whose basic message to everybody was just be nice to one another, right? Then there's others who envision Jesus, as a social justice warrior, as the guy who is the champion of common morality and of equal pay for all genders, right? Everybody co-opts Jesus. Then there's people that, sort of envision Jesus as a magician or as this amazingly charismatic leader of a reform movement who got himself killed because he didn't know when to be quiet. Or we see him as, a religious hippie. Back in the 70s, that was big, man, right? Like if Jesus was around today, he'd dress like us and smoke dope with us. No, probably not, right? Some people view him as this fiery-eyed radical who's ready to burn everything to the ground and overthrow the establishment. Or, in our modern times, he's turned into like this life guru. He's just like your life guru, this life coach who exists to help you maximize your life. That's who Jesus is. That's about it. The list is endless. And here's the truth. None of those images is particularly awe-inspiring. Are they? Not really. Like, I'm not going to lay down my life for any of those descriptions. You know what I mean? Like, I'm pretty certain that if that's who Jesus was, there would have been no martyrs in the history of the Christian church. Right? You don't lay down your life for stuff like that. None of them are particularly awe-inspiring. And you know why? It's because none of them is accurate at all. And that's a big deal. And let me tell you why that's a big deal. As John MacArthur says, and scripture attests, listen, it is as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as it is to believe in no Jesus. Let me say that again. It is as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as it is to believe in no Jesus. So John in this gospel is going to tell us who Jesus is and why he matters. But not just now, why he matters forever, okay? And what we're going to do this morning is look at John's prologue, his introduction to the gospel, and we're going to look at it in the way that he wrote it. And in looking at it in the way that he wrote it, it's going to raise more questions than give answers. It just does. That's the way that he writes this, okay? Everything, I thought about it. We could break this down into 10 sermons. And if we did, you know what I'd do? I would be preaching through the rest of the book. In just preaching this first chapter. I would preach the first 18 verses and preach the rest of the book to preach the first 18 verses. So we're not going to do that. Okay? John writes this for a reason. He is going to illustrate and expand everything that he says here. Now, these first 18 verses are meant to be read together. And they're meant to whet our appetites for what is to come. I want you to think of it like this. To use a contemporary analogy that is kind of weak, but I'm going to use it anyway. To use a contemporary analogy, think of it like this. These first 18 verses are kind of like the trailer to the greatest movie that you've ever seen, okay? And you watch that trailer, you watch that trailer and you see these really cool scenes, and you think that after you've watched that trailer, you know the gist of the story, you know the basic outline, and you get really excited to see the movie, right? And then you go and you see it. You go and you see the movie and what you thought you knew from the trailer is absolutely blown away by the rest of the story. Okay? It's absolutely blown away by the rest of the story. And that's what this prologue is. As great as it is great, but as great as it is just a glimmer of the glory of the rest of this story. Okay? That's what it is. So, let's look at this. Let's look at this story of the ages for all ages, right? From toddler to 99, right? Let's take a stroll through this prologue together and whet our appetites for what's to come. Look at it with me. Pick it up in verse 1. John writes this. Just verses 1 and 2. We'll take those first. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." When John starts his gospel, he starts in an entirely different place from all the other writers. All of them. He starts in an entirely different place. Without apology, this is what John does. He takes us back in time. Back beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and back beyond Nazareth, where he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Back beyond the beginning of time itself. He takes us back beyond human existence. Back beyond before the creation. Back before even angels proclaimed the wonders of God. He takes us back into eternity past, and that's kind of an oxymoron because eternity is eternity, but he takes us back into eternity past to when God is. Just God is. And he gives us a glimpse of this glorious person who has an eternal existence. And he means for us to be awestruck. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right, first question. Why is it that John calls Jesus Christ here the Word? Okay? Why does he call Jesus the Word? What's he mean by that? I mean, that's odd. I mean, why would he pick the word, the Greek word logos? Why would he choose that word to describe Jesus? Well, John is defining here the second person of the Godhead in such a way that both Jews and Greeks, the original recipients and readers of this gospel, in a way that they could understand. Okay? Now, the Jews, you got to understand, the Jews thought of God's word in several different ways. Okay? When they considered God's word, they thought of several different aspects of God's word. They thought, first of all, of God's word as the presence and the action of God breaking into human history. It was an event. It was a happening that took place, okay? It was the word, the presence and the action of God breaking into human history with unparalleled power and with authority, okay? They thought of God's word, first of all, in terms of an event. Think about the creation, okay? Think about the creation. Scripture says in Psalm 33 and verse 6 that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. They thought of God's word as this, you know, breaking into, this breaking into everything, this great event that took place. Okay? But they also understood God's word in this way, and that whenever God expressed himself, you know, and his will and his truth, they called that also his word. And you see in scripture we read through the Old Testament things like the word of the Lord came to Abram, or the word of the Lord came to Samuel or Nathan or Solomon or Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God spoke to Moses, right? You know, and we understand that when God expresses himself and expresses his will and expresses his truth, that's his word. But moreover, they also thought of the word as referring to the active power and force of God himself, like his redemptive power. Over in Psalm 107 and verse 20, it says this, interesting phraseology. It says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. They understood God's word as being redemptive. They understood God's word as accomplishing all of its purposes. Whatever God wants done, he accomplishes through his word, right? We know the famous words in Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, right? That would I, which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the Jews were well familiar with this multifaceted concept of God's word, this greatness of God's word, this event and revelation of God and the power of God and the redemption of God, all sort of related to this concept of the word of God. But then you've got the Greeks. And the Greeks, on the other hand, were a little different. Okay, if you know anything about the Greeks, besides the fact that they started all the modern fraternities in our college campuses, you know that the Greeks were philosophers. They did a lot of thinking about stuff. They sat around thinking a lot. They were, you know, they loved philosophy. They loved human reasoning. And there's a lot of guys that we talk about still today, Greek philosophers that have a lot of influence in our college classrooms. But at the fountainhead of Greek philosophy was this guy named Heraclitus. Okay? And Heraclitus was made famous because he made this statement, which is, you know, kind of a cool statement. He said, a person never steps in the same river twice. Ooh, right? Because, you know, when you put your foot in and you pull it out, the water runs and you put it back in, it's not the same water, right? So you never step in the same river twice. That's really cool. But here's the thing about that. Heraclitus also taught this. He said that the creation of the world and the ordering of all of life and the immortality of the human soul, they were all made by something called the Logos. Made by something called the Word. This Word that was invisible and intelligent and was the force behind everything that we see in the world. To the Greek, to Heraclitus, the Word was this impersonal power that kind of gave order to everything. Okay? And so when John uses the word logos to refer to Jesus Christ, he is saying to the Jews and to the Greeks something monumental. To the Jews, he's saying the creative power, the presence and the action of God breaking into the world, the revelation of the mind and the will and the power of God, the redemptive strength of God that you have seen all throughout history, all throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Word of God, He's a person. He's a person. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is that Word. And to the Greeks, he's saying this, that the intelligent force behind all things, this power that gives order to everything, this creative power of God's mind is not some impersonal force. He's a person. He's the Word who was with God and who is God. He is reorienting everything that the Jews and the Greeks think. That's what he's doing. He's explaining to them. The Jews had a high view of the Word of God. The Word of God is not just a thing. The Word of God is a person. And to the Greeks who knew there had to be some order in this universe, had to be created in some sort of, you know, ordered manner, that the Logos behind all of creation is not some impersonal force. It's a personal being. It's the Word of God. Well, then what do we need to know about Him? What do we need to know about Him? Well, first thing John wants you to know is that He's eternal. Look again at these words. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The similarity to the first words of the book of Genesis, guess what? That's deliberate. That's deliberate. Okay? In the beginning of beginnings, before the beginnings even began, he's saying, the Word was. He's eternal. He's always been. In fact, these words could even be translated, maybe better, in the beginning was continuing the Word. That's what it means. Before the beginning of time, the Word was there. And the Word's always been there. And John's saying, if you really want to understand who Jesus is, man, if you really want to grasp the glory of Jesus Christ, then this is what you got to do. You got to go back to before the very beginning. You got to go back before the moment when matter was formed and particles came together and atoms and molecules and all those subatomic particles and forces came into existence by the creative word of God. You got to go back to before the angelic beings were created. That's where you got to start, because the word is uncreated. He's eternal. He's not part of the world. He's not part of our solar system. He's not a part of this great universe in which you and I live, because at the moment that this universe was brought into being, he already had been. That's what he's saying. He already had been. He already existed. That's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Right? The word never came into existence because he always was. Never had a beginning. He always was. The word is eternal. But even more than that, he says, and this is so cool. To emphasize the fact that the word is not just an object, he says this, that the word enjoyed face-to-face communion with God. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That phrase, proston theon, is to be face to face with God. What it means is this, is that this word who's existed forever has always existed in relationship to God. And the relationship that he's had with God has been face to face. And that's a way of communicating this intimate relationship, this relationship of communion and fellowship, the highest degree of communion and fellowship possible. That's what he's trying to, that's what he's explaining here. In other words, he's saying God, who is eternal, and this word, who is eternal, they took counsel together. They rejoiced together. They found satisfaction and joy in one another. They delighted in one another. The relationship between God and the word has always been a relationship of infinite love and infinite pleasure and infinite satisfaction, and from all of eternity, perfect fellowship and union and love. This word has existed forever, and perfect fellowship with God. And here's why. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Who can have the fullness of intimacy and relationship with God except Him who is God? Who can know God perfectly and exhaustively except Him who is God? There is no more resounding or unmistakable declaration of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the Word of God. The Father and the Son, God and the Word, they're one God. They're the same in essence. They're the equal in power, in glory. They share not only the same attributes and not only the same fellowship, but they share the same oneness, essential oneness of being. Now here's where your mind starts to, right, fall apart. Because what we're talking about here is the mystery of the Trinity, right? There is but one God, right? We know there's one God, God alone, one God. But within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and in glory. Well, how do you explain that? How do you illustrate that? You can't. You can't. That's one of those truths of Scripture that you're not going to wrap your mind around. You can try. You will drive yourself nuts. You'll drive yourself crazy. Jonathan Edwards almost went almost crazy trying to figure out the Trinity. He did. He admitted that. Like, it almost drove me crazy trying to figure out the most foremost theologian in American history. Okay? Couldn't figure it out. That's because it's a mystery with a capital M. We can't figure this out. But it is what the Word of God teaches clearly. It's what the Word of God clearly teaches to us. So John is saying, if you really want to know who Jesus is, let me tell you what, you need to forget about everything that you think you knew according to your wisdom. Chuck it. You need to, you know, go back before anything existed, back into eternity, if you really want to know who he is. He's not a mere man. He is God. This gospel begins where John wants us to end, with an understanding that Jesus is God, the very Son of God. But John doesn't stop there. He's got a lot more to say. Look at verse 3. He says, all things are made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John says to us, if you want to know who Jesus is, here's who he is. He's the agent of creation. Now you think about that for a second, okay? He's the Word of God and he's the agent of creation. In other words, walk outside your front door. Okay, just walk outside your front door and look around you. Look at the sun. You know, look at the moon. I don't have Instagram, but I snoop on Gretchen's Instagram every now and then. And I don't know who it was, but somebody in the body had a really cool picture of the moon through a bunch of trees and had a comment about, you know, the glory of God's creation. I don't even know who it was. Whoever you are, great picture. I don't know who that was though, but great picture. Look at that stuff. Look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at the vastness of the skies. Look at the trees and the mountains and the valleys and the streams and the dirt. Look at all of it, man. Look at the galaxies through a telescope. And then, look at all the intricacies of life and nature through the most powerful microscope. All of that was made by him. It was all made by the Word. How important is Jesus? Here's how important he is. There's nothing that exists that doesn't owe its ultimate existence to him. That's how central to reality he is. Now you might say, wait a second, the book of Genesis says that God created all things. Yep, it sure does. It absolutely says that God created all things. And what that's saying is that God, the Father, willed the creation and the Word accomplished it. That's what it means. He made it all. That's what it means to be God. And the Word is God. In fact, take it a step further. Paul says of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, these words, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and, get this now, for him. For him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you what practically, that means a lot of stuff. Let me practically tell you what that means. Here's what this practically means. And I hinted at it earlier. The eternal ground of reality is a person, not matter, not energy, not physics, not science, not some impersonal force, not chance, not millions and billions and trillions of years and chance. The eternal ground of reality is a person. Absolute reality. Eternal reality is a person. And here's what's more. Everything and everyone finds its true definition. We find our true identity in relation to him. He defines it. He defines it. John goes on to say, in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of man. He's just making declarative statements. He's making declarative statements to explain to us, to understand this word. Later on he tells us Jesus. We know it's Jesus. He's making declarative statements to help us understand. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What's John mean by that? Well, here's what he means. Certainly all life, biological, angelic life, finds its source in him. It has to because he made it. But that's not John's point here. Not at least chiefly. Okay, at least not chiefly. John has in view here spiritual life. He has in view here eternal life, true life. He has in view here life in its most essential form. I don't know how else to say it. He's got in view here real life, which is spiritual life, okay? That's what he has in view here. All true life, all spiritual life, all eternal life finds its source in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ. And it's only found in him. In fact, John makes it even more explicit in the letter that he writes. So the first letter that we have that he wrote, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when he says, and this is the testimony, here's the truth, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In Him is life. That's where you find life. In Him. So if you've got Him, you've got life. But if you reject Him, you reject life. How important is Jesus? Well, He's the only place you find real life. That's what He's saying. The only source of true life is Jesus Christ. And He goes on to say that this life is the light of men. Here's what He's saying. Okay, again, declarative statement. What He's saying is this. He's helping us to understand that by nature as sinners, we are all futile in our thinking and our hearts are darkened, Romans 1:21 says. We don't understand truth on our own. We can't. We can't understand spiritual reality on our own. It's impossible for us. Okay? We can't do it. But Christ, He's the life that brings light. When Christ gives life to you and me, spiritual life to you and me, who are born dead sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, when He gives life to us, you know what He also brings? He brings spiritual understanding. You understand, you comprehend the truth. He brings truth to the heart of men. He's the one who makes men who have been blinded by their sinful rebellion against God and who do not know reality from their own imagination and who don't know truth from falsehood. He's the one who brings the light of the truth to the darkened minds of men and women who are trapped in sin. He is the life. And when He gives life, He brings light. You have understanding when He gives you light. Life. He shines the light of truth. But then John makes another statement. And it's about us in our natural state. And how we respond. John 1 and verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The word for overcome here is a really rich word. It has two meanings. It has two meanings that I want us to see. The light of Christ, He says, this truth, who He is, shines in the darkness of our world. And the darkness has not overcome it. That means first that the world in darkness didn't understand Him. Did not comprehend Him. That we could not, did not recognize Him. And He'll expand on that here in a second. Okay? That's the first meaning of the word overcome. But there's a second meaning to the word overcome that naturally follows from the fact that we didn't comprehend Him or understand Him or recognize Him. And that second meaning of this word overcome is this. It's that the darkness tries to take the light down and tackle it and overcome it and defeat it and keep it hidden. That's the second idea of the word overcome. Here's the truth about Jesus. He's the one who brings life. And His life, eternal life, brings light. And He shines in the earth. He shines in the world. And this is how man responds. They don't understand Him. They can't comprehend Him. They don't recognize Him. And so as a result, what man does is try to take down and tackle and hide the light. That's what man does. In fact, he says later, John does, in John 3:19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So here we are. We've got this incredibly glorious God, the Word, who is God. In Him is eternal life. He's the one who brings light of understanding. Here He is. He's awesome. And then we have these people who are fallen in sin, who are broken, who are messed up. That's you and me, okay? In case you're trying to figure that out. That's us. And we don't recognize Him. We don't see Him. We don't comprehend Him. We don't understand Him. And our natural inclination is to hide and tackle and take down and cover up that light. Oh my goodness. What's gonna happen? Well, here's what's going to happen. The light's going to triumph over the darkness. How's that going to happen? Jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What? Yeah, the Word's coming into the world. The Word's going to enter the world. the Word, the one in whom is light and life, he came into the world. And the idea is this, in that in his coming into the world, that he shined his light on everyone. And what he's saying here is that he shined his light on everyone. He gave light to everyone in the sense that in his coming into the world, his light shined on all men. And there was a distinction that was made that light revealed. It's talking about the exposure that light brings when it shines on something. D.A. Carson makes the point that the light of Christ shined on all men and divided the race. It divided the race between those who hated the light and those who loved the light. Well, how can that be? Because I thought nobody understood the light. I thought nobody could comprehend the light, and everybody was involved in hiding the light. So how does it divide the race between those who love the light and those who hate the light? Well, John's going to make sense of it. Verses 10 and 11, he says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to the world, this world of darkness, a world that he made to people that he created, and nobody knew who he was. Even his own people, the Jews, okay, who because of the revelation of the Old Testament should have had a clue, right? Didn't. They didn't recognize him or gladly receive him as the Savior promised by God. They rejected him. They didn't recognize that God was with them. That's the natural condition of everybody in the world. They don't know Christ. They're blind to his glories. They're blind to his beauty and blind to him as the greatest treasure of their souls. Blind to him as God. Blind to him as Savior. They don't see him as priceless. They don't see who he is. They're blind. That's everybody. Well, then how does it make any distinction? Because if everybody's in that group, that's one group. That's everybody in that one group. So how is there a distinction? How does the light triumph over the darkness? Verses 12 and 13 tell us. Look at this, man. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, oh, here it is. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Wait a minute. So what happens? Here's what happens. The Word comes into the world. Everybody's in that first group. They don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. They have no clue, right? They're all involved in hiding him and suppressing him and keeping him quiet. And this is what God does. And the reason they're doing that is because they're dead. They're dead in their hearts. They're dead in the trespasses and sins. And they're unable to perceive spiritual truth because they're dead. Dead people can't do anything, right? They can't. I promise you, you can stimulate a dead body all you want to and it stays dead. I've accidentally one time poured hot coffee on a dead body. I won't explain that, but I did once, accidentally. It didn't move. Dead means dead. So what happens? Here's what happens. Some who are dead, God made to be born again. Some who were dead in their trespasses and sins, God made alive. God changed them. He raised them from the dead and gave to them spiritual life so that they could behold the truth and believe in Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord, because God alone is the architect of salvation. That's what God did. Some did receive him. Some will receive him. What makes the difference? Well, it's not ethnic pedigree. That's what he's saying. It's not your bloodline. That doesn't make the difference. And it's not even, you know, your religious pedigree that matters. It's not the will of your flesh. And it's not even the fallen will of man. It's not through your own personal desire and will. What makes the difference? It's God's will. It's God's power. It's God's mercy to make dead and blind souls alive and able to see and behold Christ for who he is. All of us would have stayed in that first category, but God. What makes the difference? Is that God makes some to be born. To be born of him. To be born from above. To be born by the mercy of God. They're the ones who receive Christ. They're the ones who believe in His name. They're the ones who become children of God and no longer children of darkness. Receiving Christ, believing on His name is the unfailing result of being born again and receiving the new birth from heaven, of being made alive from the deadness of sin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it? Here's the deal, beloved. You see it? Follow with me. The guarantee that the light will not be overtaken by the darkness, the guarantee that light will triumph over the darkness, is the new birth of God. It's the regenerative work and power of God. God's plan is perfect. Everything hangs on dead people being born again so that they can behold Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And that's what God does. Because without this, we are all dead and blind. So what's God's remedy? God's remedy is send Jesus the Word into the world as the light of life, to reveal God in His truth and to live a perfect life and to lay down His life for us and rise again from the dead and then cause people to be born again by the power of God so that they see Him and receive Him and believe in Him and have life. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what this gospel is all about. Well, guess what? The Apostle John, he did receive Christ. He did believe in Jesus Christ. He was born again. And so he can say with authority what we read in verses, starting in verse 14. Look at it. With authority, because he has understanding, he can say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Skip 15, go to 16. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." What a statement. You know what that is? This is the heart and the climax of the gospel. It's what John's going to spend the next 20 and a half chapters unfolding. Okay? That the Word became flesh. And John is saying, "Look, I want you to know who Jesus is, because I do. I know who He is. I know. I am giving you authentic and real testimony. I know who He is. I've seen Him with my own eyes. Eyes that have been made open and able to see by God's grace. I know who He is. This isn't make-believe. This isn't my imagination. It's not some product of my wisdom or my ideas. I know who Jesus is. I know who the Word is. And the reason that I know is because He became flesh, a man, and He dwelt with us, and I saw His glory firsthand. I saw His glory firsthand. And this gospel that I'm writing to you, it is a firsthand account of who Jesus really is." What a fantastic claim by John. What a miraculous claim by John. And it's true. The Word became flesh. God became a man. The infinite took on finite. And He didn't cease to be God. He just simply added humanity to His deity. And He dwelt with us. He literally tabernacled with us. Now get this now. If you're a student, now just stay with me. If you're a student of the New Old Testament, right, at all, you know the significance of that statement. You know that means something. To say that Jesus tabernacled with us, that means something, man. The tabernacle was the great tent, right? The tent of meeting, which God commanded Israel to erect on their Exodus wanderings in order that He could dwell with them in His manifest glory, right? But you remember that because of the sinfulness of the Israelites, God's glory had to be concealed inside that tabernacle in a place called the Holy of Holies, right? And nobody could look on that glorious glory of God, right? Nobody could do it. He had to be hidden from their vision. And because if they beheld God's glory because of their sinfulness and God's holiness, they would have been consumed. They would have been destroyed, right? But John says that the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, came and dwelt with man, that he saw Him and he lived with him and beheld His glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, he was not consumed. He wasn't consumed. He and the other disciples got to see the glory that belongs to Christ as the one and only Son of the Father, this Word made flesh. And the idea of having seen is this. It's that these guys utterly scrutinized and examined thoroughly and contemplated Jesus. Like they examined every aspect of Him. That's the idea of this, that word. It's the idea of fully perceiving something through personal contact and interaction. He's saying, we saw the glory of God in Christ. We beheld His glory. By God's grace, with understanding eyes, we saw His perfection. We saw His matchless teaching. We saw His wondrous miracles. We saw His interactions with people. We saw, you know, all the things that He did and the healings that He accomplished. We saw His death and His resurrection, and all of it proclaimed Him, His glory as the Son of God. We got to see what other people didn't get to see. In fact, listen, it was better even than what Moses saw and communicated. That's what he's saying here when he says Moses gave the law. Now think about this. I want you to think about it because you got to think behind what we're reading right here. The one thing that Moses longed to see more than anything else was what? The fullness of God's glory, wasn't it? He wanted it, man. He asked God over and over again, show me your glory, show me your glory. Pleading with God to show him his glory. He begged for it, right? But God did not allow Moses to see his glory in all of its fullness. He didn't. Exodus 33 tells us, if you start in verse 18, it says, Moses said, please show me your glory. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, but you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Now we know that Moses talked with God face to face. The idea here is that he couldn't see the full display of God's glory. He wasn't allowed to see that. If he did, he would die. Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll stick you inside a cave and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then we read about how it actually happened in Exodus 34, starting in verse 6, when it says, the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses got to see God's character revealed, not in all of its fullness. He got to see the shadow of his glory, if you will. That's what he got to see. And he was a spokesman for God. God gave it to him, this faithful spokesman, to give to the nation of Israel the law, right? It was really important, the covenant, right? The description of God's righteous character and the principles of the sacrificial system so that God could dwell in the camp with these Israelites who were sinners without destroying them all. A law that speaks to us about God's character, but also shows us how far from it we fall, right? Moses gave us that. But the weakness of the law, because of our sin, was that it could never take away sin. It couldn't give eternal life. By contrast, John got to see the glory of Christ full of grace and truth. And what that means is this. Jesus came bringing the truth of God, the truth of God's holiness and his righteousness, the truth of God's character that God expressed to Moses, right? That he's a God who's merciful and gracious, who's slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love, who's faithful, who keeps steadfast love, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sins, but doesn't clear the guilty. He came bringing the truth about our sinfulness and our brokenness and our unrighteousness and how we deserve judgment. But you know what else he came with? He came with grace. He came with grace. The grace of free and full forgiveness despite our sins. The grace of peace with God that he would forge. The grace that deals with our sinful separation from God once and for all. The grace that upholds God's holiness and yet allows God to forgive sinners and count them righteous. The grace of Jesus' own death to pay the penalty of our sins and bring us to God, made available to everybody who will believe in him as he is. He brought a full display of the glory of God in the joining together of grace and truth. And John got to see it. And his grace was most fully revealed at the cross. Because when Jesus Christ died, the ultimate truth of God's glory and his holiness was upheld because sin was punished. And God's grace was most fully revealed because Jesus bore the punishment for us and we did not. And he has made us to be counted righteous like him through faith. Now listen, that's not to say that there was not much grace in the law that came through Moses. There was. Even the fact that God revealed the law through Moses was an incredible grace. But the glory of God, the glory of God is the eternally saving God, the God who delights to save sinners. It was revealed to John and to the others in a way that it had never been revealed before, specifically in the fullness of the grace and the truth that shines most brightly in Jesus Christ. And he says more. He says, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. He says, the abundant supply of grace that we've received, it can never be exhausted or diminished. It's just, grace follows grace. Grace upon grace. Our experience with Jesus is this, is that we receive grace upon grace upon grace. In other words, all the blessings of God's grace, of his forgiveness and of his justifying and pardoning and adopting and holiness making and persevering grace, all the promises of grace, life and light and strength and comfort, peace and joy, all of them come in and through and from Jesus Christ in this ceaseless flow of favor from God through him. John's saying, you want to know who Jesus is? This is what I found. That there's laid up in him as a treasury a boundless supply of grace. Of everything that any sinner can need, either in time or in eternity. And then he sums this all up with this incredible statement. This is incredible, this statement is. And it forms the foundation for what we're going to see in the rest of this book. He sums everything up and he says, no one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen him face to face. No one. The only God. No one's ever seen God the Father, the only God, God the Son, who is at the Father's side or who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. And that phrase, has made him known, means to explain or exegete God to us. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we can see and learn as much as we possibly can about God the Father, as much as our minds can bear. And the reason why is because it's as if God reached into his very being, into his bosom, and plucked out his own heart in sending Christ to us. In fact, A.M. Ramsey says something. This is so profound. I never would have thought of this. It's simple, but profound. He says, here's what John means for us to see. That God is Christ-like. And in him is no un-Christ-likeness at all. That's amazing. And if we're to know this infinite, eternal, incomprehensible God, we simply need to know Jesus in truth. Because to know him, Jesus will tell us later, is to know the Father and to know eternal life. So what do we do with this? I'm just going to be honest. There's some of you here this morning that are thinking to yourself, this is overwhelming. I cannot keep up. All right? I know there's some of you that are thinking that. I've never heard this kind of stuff before. This description of Jesus is unlike anything that I've ever heard. What is, man, all this is so much. That's okay. That's okay. John 1, 1 through 18 is like getting a drink from a fire hose. It's supposed to be. Okay? That's what it is. It's okay. John's going to explain in detail every single bit of this. So stick it out, okay? Stick it out. Don't quit. Don't be like, there's no way I can catch up. Okay. Keep coming. Keep listening. It's worth your eternal soul. Okay? Some of you that are like, I don't know about this. Trust me. Stick with it. By God's grace, it'll make sense. There are others of you that are here this morning that are thinking, you know, I have not really taken Jesus or this gospel that seriously. I've never really thought that much about Christ. Not like this. Let me tell you what. You need to. Starting today, you need to. Who Jesus is, and whether you've got the right or the wrong Jesus, is the most important truth in the universe. And then third, for those of us that are believers, who know Christ and have believed in Him and want to know Him and trust Him more, there's a lot that we could probably take from this, but let me just say, let this truth that we've looked at this morning, this prologue, let it motivate you in two ways. First, let it motivate you to really center your reality on Christ. If in Him alone is true light in life, then there is nothing that is more important than your relationship to Him. And we are called to believe in Jesus Christ without qualification, without qualifying our faith. We're called to believe in Him without qualification. We are called to worship Him without cessation. We are called to obey Him without hesitation. We're called to love Him without reservation and to serve Him without interruption. That's what we're called to. And if He doesn't occupy that central aspect of our lives, then I'm going to tell you, it's because we're either disobedient or it's because we are ignorant, and I mean that in a good way, the good ignorant, not like that guy's just ignorant, but ignorant of, we don't know and are not certain of everything that He truly is, of every aspect of who He is. Now listen to me, okay? I'm going to tell you this, and I've said it to you before. Ignorance by itself is not a bad thing. Ignorant people can learn. Right? Isn't that true? You can teach ignorant people. The problem you got is the combination of ignorance and arrogance. Ignorant people who are arrogant can't be taught anything because they think they know everything. Right? Right? We could probably come up with a new word that's the combination of those two words. I won't do it right now. I'm not smart enough. It's okay to not know. It's not okay to be too prideful to learn. Then the second thing I want to say to you is this. If Christ is the Word of God, then the most important thing that's ever happened in human history is that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us and accomplished everything that the Bible says He did. And that, beloved, demands a witness. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped a few verses in the prologue. I didn't skip them. I saved them till right now. Apostle John writes here in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and 15. It's going to be very short. Just stay with me. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now those verses are talking about the guy that we commonly call John the Baptist, right? That's who this is talking about. The forerunner of Jesus. But can I tell you what? That probably the better designation for John in the Gospel of John, John, that Baptist guy in the Gospel of John, is John the Witness. John the Witness. Truth demands a witness. And John came to be that witness. And I just want to point out quickly just three things today, and we'll talk more about this next week when we look at John's ministry. Three things. Number one, I want you to notice something. That God was involved not just in sending the Word, Jesus, to us, but He is also involved in sending witnesses for Jesus, right? Let that have an energizing effect on you. God is at work now today, moving His witnesses throughout the world and making them the means of the truth of Christ being made known. Okay? That's what God is doing. So, if you're a believer in Christ, and you know that God is at work sending out witnesses to Jesus, be one. There are cards that are still left out there. Take them and hand them out. Just because somebody missed the first Sunday doesn't mean they can't catch up on the internet and be right in pocket next week. Get the rest of those out in the community. I don't care where you stick them. Take them to Sheets. I don't care. Stuff them in sandwiches. It doesn't matter to me. Put them somewhere. Second, I want you to see this. John makes it very clear to us that the message is about Jesus and not us. Okay? Witnesses don't make much of themselves. They make much of Jesus. That's what witnesses do. The message isn't about us individually or all the great things about fill in the blank church. Okay? I get a little nauseous when I hear guys advertising their church that way. That just makes me nauseous. Because the message is not about all the great things that are going on at fill-in-the-blank church. The message is about Jesus, or the message is defective. So be a witness for Christ. And then third, let me tell you what. Don't be discriminatory in who you share this message with. What I mean by that is this. This message of Christ is for everybody, irrespective of their IQ or their age or their gender or what gender they think they are, or their race or their religious background or their circumstances. This message is for everybody. John the Witness's goal was that, notice I called him the Witness, not the Baptist. John the Witness's goal was that all might believe through his witness. And you know what? That's got to be our heart too. Our heart too. Let me tell you what we are not ever, ever going to be. We are not ever going to be a niche church. Never. We're never going to be a millennial church or a 40-somethings church or a traditional old people's church or whatever you want to fill in the blank kind of church. We're not going to be a hip church, a cool church, a modern church. An old church, Scottish Kirk church. We're going to be? We're going to be the church. And the church, is made up of people of all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of races and only two genders and ages and all kinds of IQs. And we're going to share the gospel with everybody just like that. So if you know Christ, center your reality on Him and be a witness. No excuses. I said we'd get through this and you might have more questions than you do have answers. And if you do, that's okay. Because you know what? All those questions will get answered. John will answer every single one of them. Every single one of them. But his introduction, he takes us to the furthest horizons possible. He takes us to eternity past, where God is. And he brings us to Christ breaking into our darkened world. And from here, he will embark on a journey through the ministry of the Word made flesh. And we're going to see, we're going to get to see with our eyes the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. And I am eager, and I am enthusiastic, and I am expectant as I get to take you through this. Let's go. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, wow, I am continually astonished, really amazed by you. Your word is incredible. The reality behind your word that we read on this printed page is amazing. It really is. And that we understand it as much as we do is a testimony not to our wisdom at all, but to your grace and your power toward us. And Father, I pray for every single person in this room right now. I pray for the one that might be a little overwhelmed at this picture of a Jesus and that they've never really considered and they're not sure what to do with all of this. And I pray, Father God, that you would encourage them And that, Father, you'd lay hold of them by your grace, and you would make them to persevere and to stick it out and to come to the understanding of who Christ truly is and to surrender their lives to him as Savior and Lord. And I'm praying, Father, that you would begin the work of your grace in their hearts even now, if you haven't already. Father, I pray for the ones that are here today that, if they're honest, have to say that they have not taken and considered Jesus with the seriousness that he deserves. And I pray that that casual approach to Christ, Lord, I pray that it would be put to death by the immensity of the truth that you've given to us in your word today. And I pray, Father, for those who know Christ as Savior and Lord in this room. I pray, Father, that they would center all of their reality upon Jesus Christ. I do. And I pray that they would find great joy in obedience to the calling of Almighty God to be a sincere and faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm sure there's other things I haven't even thought of that you want to do through the preaching of your word, and I pray that you'll do all of them. But I pray that in everything you will receive the glory that you alone richly deserve. I love you, Lord. I praise you and thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Amen.